Please have a seat. In May of 1941, a series of weekly articles appeared in a church magazine called The Guardian. And those articles were written by C.S. Lewis. And it wasn't until 1942 that those 31 articles were published in book form. And the title of that book was The Screwtape Letters. And I've mentioned that book before. And many of you are familiar with that book and the premise for that book. Now, you need to understand one thing. C.S. Lewis got the idea for writing this book when he was just like you were. He was sitting in a church service, and he got bored with the sermon. And the idea of this book came to him, which I'm not sure what to make of that. I hope no one gets a book idea this morning from during my sermon. But the premise for the book, The Screwtape Letters, the articles that became a book, was the idea that you'd have this older, wiser, experienced demon named Screwtape writing to a younger, inexperienced demon named Wormwood, being given advice on how to deal with his, quote, patient, a human, and how to keep him far from the kingdom of God, how to keep him from embracing the gospel, and how to trip him up. And so there's a lot of humor, there's a lot of great insight in that book. And I encourage you to read it. And Lewis even said when he wrote the book, he had to write as if what's bad is good and what's good is bad. And so as you read that book, the enemy is God, because it's written from Screwtape's perspective. And Lewis even said he got depressed almost writing the book because he had to kind of get in that mindset. But there's some words in the preface to the Screwtape Letters that I want to read for you. I've read them to you before, but they're very appropriate to what we're considering this morning from Daniel chapter 10. Lewis writes this: "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." Hail a materialist, someone who says, look, all I see is all there is. So therefore, this talk about demons and devils is all a bunch of hooey. Or a magician who sees the proverbial demon behind every proverbial bush. Both of those errors, Lewis says, are ones to flee. And I believe, I don't think it would take much convincing, that we live in a time where disbelieving is quite easy. I mean, we live in a time where seeing is believing, so to speak. I mean, talk of an unseen world, about demons or the devil or Satan. I mean, that seems primitive. That seems superstitious. That lends itself to comedy. In fact, there's even I've seen ads for a television series called Lucifer. I don't even know what it's about, but it's some kind of science fiction type of idea. I've not watched the show, but it's out there, right? That's kind of where we are as a culture. It's hard for modern ears to embrace the talk of an unseen world and unseen battles, spiritual battles. And I would just offer you this. I mean, I've never seen a demon. I doubt you have either. But there's one who has spoken with authority on this whole topic, and that's Jesus. In the Gospels, he cast out demons in multiple places. And I would submit him as expert testimony. And he knows infinitely more about the spiritual world than all of us combined. And so I think if he's spoken in that way, we can take it seriously and consider what's taught in the Bible about this unseen world with unseen battles, which are referenced here in Daniel chapter 10. In particular, in verses 10 through 14 of Daniel chapter 10, where this, as you get to, I'll just draw your attention to verse 13. "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia." This seems to be a reference to spiritual battle. Michael, who's referenced, is one of two named angels in the Bible, the other being Gabriel. We've met him already. And Michael's mentioned not only here, but in Jude 9, in Revelation 12, verse 7, he's contending, we read, with the prince of Persia, with the prince of Greece. Now, what's all this talking about? Well, we're getting into the realm of angels and rebellious angels, what we often call demons. These are the spiritual forces, the unseen forces that are described here. Now, what do we know about these forces? Well, angels are mentioned over 300 times in the Bible. Now, more is said about what they do, really, than about what they are, their nature. They're God's messengers. Their existence precedes ours, and it's fairly obvious that the rebellion that apparently took place in heaven of certain angels, and one of them being Lucifer or Satan, took place before the creation of this world, because that's how Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden. That rebellion is referenced in Jude 6, if you want to look there sometime. And Daniel is given this revelation, this vision, so to speak, these words, really, about the unseen battles that occur in the spiritual realm. Again, they're unseen, and we get another glimpse of them. I wanted to read this by way of introduction. Remind you of the story, 2 Kings chapter 6. Remember the story of Elisha? He's being pursued. This is Old Testament. Elisha being pursued by the king of Syria. And the town in which Elisha is staying is surrounded by the Syrian forces. And Elisha's servant comes to Elisha and says, "What are we going to do? Our lives are in danger." He panics. And we read this, 2 Kings 6. "Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.' So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please strike this people with blindness.' So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha." There's a great, vivid picture of spiritual reality, unseen battles. These chariots driven by, I would assume, angelic warriors in that passage. And so we get to Daniel chapter 10, we're getting a behind-the-scenes look, right? The curtain is pulled back of what happens in spiritual warfare. I think this passage is a living, breathing illustration, example of Ephesians 6. I got to read that for us. Apostle Paul writes there, "Finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." I think it's safe to say that the prince of Persia that's referenced here, with whom this angelic messenger and Michael have been contending, this prince of Greece, certainly falls under the category of the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil that Ephesians talks about. I think that's what we're reading about here in Daniel chapter 10. And so what I want us to do with Ephesians 6, kind of as our backdrop to Daniel 10, to consider these unseen battles and how they're won. I think there's a lot to help us here, a lot to encourage us here. So the first thing I want us to see this morning from Daniel 10 about these unseen battles is how they are fought. How they are fought. We're in the home stretch of the book of Daniel. Really, this chapters 10 through 12 of this book are Daniel's final vision, and we're kind of getting a preamble, really, to the last vision that we'll consider. And so the time stamp, so to speak, is given in verse 1 of chapter 10, the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And what is Daniel doing? In verses 2 and 3, basically he's been fasting and praying for 3 weeks. He's praying, we can surmise or infer, for Jerusalem, because by now many have returned. Those who are in exile have returned to Jerusalem, and they're rebuilding the temple. Specifically, they're rebuilding the walls of the city under Nehemiah's leadership. That's what those books are about, Nehemiah and Ezra. And as you know, if you've read the book of Nehemiah, there was a lot of opposition to rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Because if you rebuilt your walls of your city, you were a sustainable city. I mean, that walls were everything. They were protection against enemy forces. So to rebuild the walls was to reestablish the city and its legitimacy. And so most likely Daniel is praying for God's people for the opposition that they're facing there. And then what happens in verses 4 through 9 is this appearance of a heavenly messenger, this one who's striking in his appearance. He's got this belt of gold, He's got this appearance like lightning. When he speaks, his voice is like the sound of a multitude, we are told. He's not named. I don't think he's Gabriel, but he is a heavenly messenger. And according to verse 8, when Daniel hears this speech, he's left powerless and weak. And I don't think it's merely because at this point Daniel's maybe 90 years of age. That's what happens when you're confronted with God's presence and His power and His holiness. Read again with me in verses 11 and 12 what Daniel is told. He says, "O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand that the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for now I've been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. I have come because of your prayer.'" Daniel prayed. He put on the armor of God. That's what he did. Now, why do I say that? Let me take us back to Ephesians 6, where Paul writes this. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." Now that's a sermon in itself. We could sit here and break down every piece of the armor. We're not going to do that. That's not a good use of our time this morning. But I read that for you to understand that Daniel is taking up that armor. It's the armor of God. Paul seems to be drawing from Isaiah 11, where it talks about the Messiah, the Anointed One, taking up the righteousness as his belt and faithfulness. And so it is indeed God's armor. And the bottom line, the weapon that undergirds all of the pieces of armor, is prayer, because it says we're to pray at all times. That's what Daniel's been doing. He's been praying. And it's not his prayers, it's God responding to his prayers. That's a good distinction to make. So here's where we're headed. Unseen battles are waged not in our strength. Daniel's weak. Weak as a baby. He is weak, but through dependent, persistent prayer, the battle has been fought. Through persistent, dependent prayer. I mentioned Charles Spurgeon quite frequently. Spurgeon lived from 1834 to 1892, and one of the greatest preachers ever, perhaps. Literally thousands came to faith in Christ through Charles Spurgeon's ministry, and he would preach to 10,000 people in Metropolitan Tabernacle. It's pretty amazing considering, you know, no amplification. I mean, he's preaching to numbers vast superior to our gathering this morning. He was a powerful expositor and preacher of the gospel. But Spurgeon would be the first to tell you that it wasn't the secret to his ministry was not his own gifts of oratory or his preaching gifts. Spurgeon would take people to a room beneath the sanctuary. He called it the boiler room or the engine room. And there would be hundreds gathered for prayer. And they would pray during the services. And Spurgeon would say, "This is the secret to what God is doing in our midst." In other words, this is how this battle is fought, through prayer. That's how spiritual battles are fought, through prayer, the armor of God, the weapon that He's given us. How are unseen battles fought? First and foremost, through prayer. Another lesson to learn here about unseen battles is who they're fought against, who these unseen battles are fought against. Look at verses 13 and 14 and verse 20 with me. This is these references. "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days." And if you skip ahead to verse 20, he says, "Then he said, this messenger, 'Do you know why I've come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come.'" We just get the suggestion here that there are certain evil entities that have territories, perhaps. The prince of Persia, the prince of Greece. And again, we've mentioned how Paul gives us clarification on this idea. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. And we're learning here, I believe, that there are, that the real battles that we fight, and they're real to us, but the ultimate battles that we fight is not the battle in our home, husband and wife. It's not the battle that we're fighting with or for our children. The real battle is not the battle that we're fighting in a culture war. Interesting how we use that language. The real battle, the ultimate battle, are spiritual battles. That's what we're being shown here. That the real, the ultimate battles. Paul is saying that in Ephesians. We're getting that picture here in Daniel. Ultimately, that's where battles are fought. Listen to Abraham Kuyper. He puts it this way. If once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came to view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle ever fought on earth would seem, by comparison, a mere game. Not here, but up there. That is where the real conflict is waged. Our earthly struggle drones in its backlash. And again, I'm not advocating we're rebuking demons at every turn, but understanding the real nature of the battle. And one of the things I want to make very clear as we think about the spiritual battle is that the evil one, Satan, is not equal to God. That's got to be grasped. Listen, I'm going to read three paragraphs, all right? I normally don't read this much, but I have to this morning because I want it to be clear. James Montgomery Boyce, I respect few other commentators as much as I do Dr. Boyce, who's with the Lord now. He wrote this: at the head of these fallen angels is the devil, whom the Bible describes as a powerful foe. There are many jokes about the devil, some possibly inspired by the devil himself, to make us think lightly of him and thus lower our guard. But the devil is no lightweight. He is evil, he's real, and he's personal. When we talk about the devil being evil, real, and personal, we must not over-exaggerate the case. Because he is a spiritual rather than a material being, many people are inclined to think of Satan more or less as the equal of God. It is true that he is a counterpart of the greatest of the unfallen angels, Michael and Gabriel, but he is not a spiritual counterpart of God. God is God. Every other being has been created by God and is therefore limited for the simple reason that he or she has been created. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. The devil is not. God can do anything he wishes to do. The devil, like the rest of us, can only do what God permits him to do. This is God's universe, not the devil's. Not even hell is the devil's. God has created hell as the place where he will one day confine Satan and his followers. That's the reality. I think Boyce is very helpful. But that being said, let's remember, there are unseen battles we face. And the chief and foremost weapon we can wield, I believe, is prayer. We've got to understand our real enemy. Kenny Ron came by my office this week and was talking about a special he had watched on public television about the assassination of James Garfield. And I was really interested in that and read a book about it. And so we were having a good conversation. And then yesterday morning, I happened to catch the same special. Garfield, as you know, was assassinated in 1881. A deranged man by the name of Charles Guiteau shot him. And the sad thing about Garfield's death was that he really did not die specifically of the gunshot wound. He really died of the infection that came as a result of the gunshot wound. There was no embracing of that time of germ theory. Joseph Lister, think Listerine, that's the name for him. Joseph Lister in the 1860s, I believe it was in Europe, had started to develop antiseptic procedures in surgery. He'd use carbolic acid to deal with some of the spray it in the air while he's doing surgery, and people were surviving their surgeries with little infections. But that had yet to take hold in the United States. And so Garfield's doctor, who was a nutcase in his own way, quite frankly, didn't embrace germ theory at all. And so they kept probing the wound over and over. And so what happened was Garfield died of his infection. They didn't fight the real enemy. And they lost the battle. And so I think there's application, there's illustration there. We've got to fight the battle and face the real enemy and realize there are spiritual forces, there are unseen battles for which we must pray, about which we must pray. Too often we yield to manipulation and to coercion. And what can I do to manipulate this person and to manipulate this situation? Or maybe I'll even try and manipulate and twist God's arm. And if I'll say I'll do certain things and then maybe God will give in. That's not the way it works. We pray and plead on the basis of God's mercy in Christ, and we pray some more as we face these unseen battles. But that's got to lead us then to the last issue. We've talked about how they're fought and who they're fought against. But let's remember how they are won, these unseen battles, how they are won. Again, no dualism here. The messenger was only hindered in coming. He wasn't stopped. He was hindered. He was slowed. These aren't equal and opposite forces in that sense. And what the Bible teaches us clearly is that Satan, the evil one, is a defeated, vanquished foe. Listen to Jesus, or these words that Jesus spoke in Luke 10. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Jesus says, "I have authority over all spiritual forces." Jesus in the Gospels casts out demons. He shows his authority in that way. But the ultimate, final, powerful proof of Jesus' defeat of the evil one is at the cross. Romans 5, verse 8, we read this. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, rebellious, apart from him, not desiring him, Christ died for us. And did you catch these words here to Daniel in verse 19 in particular? And he said, "O man, greatly loved." Those words could be spoken as well to us as it could be to Daniel, because the cross proves the love of God. It's proof of God's love. And the cross is what reminds us that the battle, the victory has been won. I love this. Let me read this passage to you from the book of Revelation, chapter 12. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers," who's that? That's the evil one, that's Satan. "For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb." Now, if you're friends with me on Facebook, and you're welcome to be, right? Not that I get a big head by how many friends I have on Facebook. But anyway, if you're friends with me on Facebook, you saw a video to which I linked this week. It's Donald Carson. And he was speaking, I believe, at a pastor's conference in Bethlehem Baptist, where John Piper recently served. He stepped away. But anyway, he's speaking at a pastor's conference. He gave this illustration that's been helping me all week. And so I'm going to share Donald Carson's illustration. And so if he does it a lot better than me, and you can go watch the video, but here goes. Carson tells a story, an imaginary story, of two Israelites, ancient Egypt in the land of Goshen, in the time of Moses. He gave them names. I'll give them names. Bill and Tom. Two Israelites. Bill and Tom. Days of Moses. And Bill says to Tom, "Are you scared about tonight?" And Tom says, "Well, what about?" Well, Bill says, "Well, you know, the angel of death is coming tonight. He's coming to kill the firstborn in every home. Aren't you scared about that?" And Tom says, "Well, haven't you done what God's servant Moses told us to do? Have you killed the unblemished lamb? Have you put his blood over the door frame of your house? Have you done those things so that death will pass over you and your family tonight?" And Bill says, "Well, sure I have. I'm not stupid. But I'm still scared. I mean, these are scary times in which we live, and there's been plagues and I've only got one son. I mean, you got three sons. I've only got one, and I love my son. I mean, this is a scary time. I'm still afraid." But Tom says, "Oh, bring it on. I trust the promises of God." Then Donald Carson, with great effectiveness, asked this question. He says, well, then whose house did the angel of death actually visit that evening? And he says, of course, neither. Neither house was visited. You see, it wasn't the intensity of the faith of the Israelite. It was the object of their faith that was of critical and crucial importance. You see, it's the blood of the Lamb that silences the accuser because he has crushed and defeated the accuser. We look to him. The battle has been won. And on the basis of that victory, we pray and we plead. And sometimes battles last a long time. They're long protracted battles. Wars can last years. But nevertheless, we pray and we plead and we rest on God's promises. Let me offer this to you this morning. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to rest on that finished work of Jesus when he came to earth and lived a life of perfect obedience, and then died in the place of sinners. That death was all about paying the punishment for our sin, because God must judge and punish sin. But you don't have to know God as judge. You can know him as Father, as Forgiver, as Redeemer, if you put your trust in what his Son has done for you. You see, the gospel message offers to you forgiveness. It offers fresh starts. It offers eternal life. So I'd encourage you to put your trust in Jesus, even this morning. We've seen from Daniel 10, there are unseen battles that we face and that we fight. They're fought with God's armor. They're fought with God's weapons, prayer being chief among them. They're fought not against what is physical, but against that which is spiritual. And there are battles that are ultimately won by the blood of the Lamb. Now, what a great, great time for believers in Jesus Christ then to come to the table together. The renewed Passover meal, for us to embrace this morning the realization that the victory has been won through the blood of the Lamb. The bread reminding us of the body in which Jesus came and lived that life of perfect obedience. The cup reminding us of his blood shed for sin and for sinners. And we're encouraged as we've grown weary in the battle. Lord, thank you for the victory. Sustain me through this long struggle and skirmish. Let me look to you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you.